Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for this great day, this Lord's Day, your day where we have come to worship you in spirit and in truth, and what a blessing it has already been as we have seen evidence of your power, your might to save to the uttermost. And Lord, as we hear your word preached, may we see that clear this morning. Lord, I ask that you would be with me, that I would decrease, that you would increase, that your word would go forth in its power as it should. Lord, may your word fall upon the hearers this morning, that they will be blessed, that they will be encouraged, that they will be edified. And Lord, that those that don't know you, that they will be saved. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Now, if all you can, let us stand and read God's word together. I'm reading from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. I am reading from the New American Standard Bible. The word of God reads, "They came to the other side of the sea and to the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. This account of what is usually called, if you read your headers, the Gerasene demoniac found in Mark chapter 5 is also recorded in Luke and Matthew, but the other two gospels do not provide the vivid detail that is given by Mark. Luke's narrative expands 13 verses, while that of Matthew's is limited to 6. Furthermore, as usual with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, meaning that they are similar, there are some slight differences. For example, in Matthew's narrative, he makes mention of two possessed men, while Mark and Luke's gospel only mention that of one. This is the same as going into an event with your friend. You describe two people were there, and your friend describes three. And this is what is happening with the gospel writers. They are telling the same event from different perspectives, inspired by the Holy Spirit to drive home a particular point to their audience. The differences in the accounts, I would say, also point to the authenticity of the Bible. If these men were making this all up, then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they would have gotten together. We got to make this line up. Your account, hey, you need to say it says two demons. Or it could have been the other way around. Hey, let's all say there was only one demon. But we know they're not making it up. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow what? Cleverly devised tales. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what? We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And then 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have what? Seen and heard, we what? Proclaim to you also. But you might say, Mark wasn't a direct eyewitness. And that's true. But Peter was. And we know that though Mark penned this gospel, Peter was the one who gave the eyewitness account. The other difference in the account that I want to mention this morning is that Mark refers to the place as the country of the Gerasenes, while Matthew says the Gadarenes. What's going on here? Well, since both Gadara and Gerasa, I've just butchered that, but that's okay. But they were too far inland for either to be the location where this takes place. So most scholars believe this encounter occurred specifically at a location now known as Cursa, which fits the geography that is described in Mark's gospel. But this territory would have inhabited both Gadarene and Gerasene people. So that's why Mark says it is of the Gerasene country. And this is where the narrative is set. If you remember from the end of chapter 4 last week, Jesus has just demonstrated his power and authority over the seas, and now he's going to demonstrate his power and authority once again over the demonic realm. If we look back at the end of chapter 4, we were left with the disciples questioning, who is this man that even the seas and the wind obey him? This morning, that question of who this man is going to be answered by the demons. We're going to see more of his power revealed, mainly that of his saving power, his power to transform. Not only to deliver and transform this man who was in bondage to Satan, but also to deliver and transform those who are in bondage to sin. If you're taking notes this morning, the text is broken or loosely broken into three sections. In verses 1 through 5, we have a description of the demon-possessed man. In verses 6 through 14, we see Jesus' encounter with this man. And then in verses 15 through 20, we see the transformation into a new man. As we begin to dive into the text, I want us to notice just quickly that from a Jewish perspective, there are four types of uncleanness within this narrative. Now, before we look at those, I want us to read in Leviticus 5, verses 2 and 3 to see what it says regarding uncleanness. If a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean cattle, or of unclean cattle, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort, his uncleanness may be with which he becomes unclean and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Under the law of God, Jews were to avoid anything that was unclean. Yet Jesus is encountering a man who has an unclean spirit, is living in unclean tombs. Numbers 19, 11 through 14 tells us that a corpse, anyone who touches a corpse is unclean. This man is not only touching corpses, he is living among them. Third, there are herds of swine in this region, and Deuteronomy 14, 8 tells us that swine or pigs are unclean. And in this region of Gentile people, in the capitalists, these people would have been rendered unclean by virtue of pagan practices. So why is Jesus not concerned about any of this? Why does he allow this man to engage him, as we see in verse 2? It's because Jesus is the one who can make all that is unclean, clean. He is the one that brings light from out of darkness. What was once old, he makes new. And what is dead, he has the power to make alive. And this is key because as we look at the description of this man, he is in darkness. He needs to be made new. And for all intents and purposes, he is dead unless he is free from the bondage of this demonic force. Let's look at the description beginning in verse 3. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him even anymore. No one, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. I love how this is setting up. It's so clear. Because of his supernatural strength, no mere human being was able to subdue him or bind him. They were not strong enough. In verse 5, we see the full extent of the destruction that this demon or demons, as we'll see later on in the text, is doing to this man's mind and body. He's screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and he's cutting himself with sharp stones. This man is unclean. This man is enslaved. This man is in darkness. He and everyone else is powerless against this demon. No one is strong enough to bind him or subdue him. This man is utterly hopeless. But then he has an encounter. Verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." And the first question that comes to mind is, why is he bowing before Jesus? Is that not a position of worship? Well, obviously the demons aren't worshiping God. It's not because he's worshiping him, but he's bowing down before him out of fear. And they're afraid because the demons have divine knowledge of who Jesus is. In fact, other than the Father's declaration at Jesus' baptism, the demons are the only ones so far in Mark's gospel to make clear statements of his divinity. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the demons call him the Holy One of God. In chapter 3, verse 11, the unclean spirits called him the Son of God. And now in chapter 5, verse 7, they call him Son of the Most High God. Because of their divine knowledge, they knew that there would come a day when they would be destroyed. This is why the demons ask, "Have you come to torment me?" And when you read Matthew's gospel, he asks, "Have you come to torment me before the time? Have you come from heaven to cast me into the abyss before the final judgment?" Which we see in Matthew 25, 41 and Revelation 20, 10, that Satan and his demons will be thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever. But though Jesus is not there to cast them into the abyss at this time, he is there to cast them out of this man and demonstrate his authority over Satan. A few weeks ago, when I preached, we talked about the power that Christ's kingdom has over that of Satan's kingdom. And though Satan's kingdom is strong, there's a gradual casting out of his kingdom under the what? The rule and reign of Christ. The casting out of this demon is a foreshadowing of what would soon happen at the cross, where Christ triumphed over Satan and disarmed him and his demons. Now again, they have not been completely cast out, but the demonic realm no longer has the power to deceive the nations as they once did, and the gospel can go out to Jew and Gentile in the fullness, or in its fullness. At the end of all things, they will be stripped of any power and be tormented forever. I do want you to hear this warning. Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish, like these demons, like Satan, who will be cast into the abyss. Remember James 2:19, even the demons believe and they tremble. They shudder. It's not enough to intellectually know who God is. You must trust him. You must follow him. Another reason the demon calls Jesus by his divine name is not to honor him, but it's a desperate attempt to gain power over Jesus. During this time, it was a common belief that if you called out the precise name of your enemy, you could gain power over them. But of course, this is just another example of Satan's kingdom having no power against Christ, as this does not tip the scales at all. Now the question is, why did Jesus ask for the demon's name? Of course, Jesus did not need to know the demon's name in order to cast him out. He's demonstrated a number of times already that with one word, he can cast out demons. So I believe that he asked for the demon's name first to demonstrate the depths of this man's condition, and second, to leave no doubt, if there was any in anyone's mind, about his power over the demonic realm. He's not just dealing with one demon. As you see in the text, though one is speaking, he is dealing with a legion of demons. Verse 9, it says, and he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he said to him, But when we looked at his text, a legion would have referred to anywhere from 3 to 6,000 men in an army. And though I don't believe that Mark is trying to give us a literal number, he does want us to see the vast number of Satan's army that occupies this man and is causing carnage. I just mentioned a little bit earlier that this is another opportunity for Christ to demonstrate his awesome power, and that is exactly what is going to happen. If anyone thought that the power of Satan was any match for Christ, that notion has to be done away with when reading this text. Remember the language at the beginning of chapter 5. It said no one could bind him. No one was strong enough to subdue him. He tore apart chains. He broke shackles. He tore them into pieces. But what are the demons doing now? They're prostrate, trembling. They're begging Jesus not to send them out of the country. Not even these supernatural beings can rival the power of Christ. And why can't they rival his power? You would think they could. You see this man, he's tearing apart chains. His energy, he's shouting amongst the tombs and the mountains day and night. And no one can subdue him. No one is strong enough to bind him. But there are no rival. Why? Because they were created by Christ. He created them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. They are created beings. But the demons, they beg Jesus to send them into the herd of pigs, and Jesus allows this. Jesus gave them permission, the text says, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Now, there are many who want to make a big deal out of Jesus casting the demons into the swine. Why did he do that? Well, he did so first because the pigs, they're his creation. And he does what he wills with that which he has created. And second, man made in the image of God has far more value and dignity than pigs do. But the most important thing here is not that the pigs were drowned, but that this man has been delivered. By the power of Christ, he has been transformed into a new man. Listen to the language of verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed. What is he doing? He's sitting down. He's calm. He's clothed. In Luke's gospel, we learned at the beginning that he's running around naked, but now he's clothed. And he's no longer insane, but he's in his right mind. The text says, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. This is awesome power. What power is this? We saw that he commanded the seas and the wind, they obey him. And then you have this man who is demon-possessed. And with just a word, as soon as he decided to cast him out, he was gone. I know in the text it says that Jesus was saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he has a conversation with him. But as soon as Jesus wanted these demons gone from the man, he was cast out, or they were cast out immediately. This is power that has not been seen before and will never be seen again. No one has the power to do anything like this except for Christ. And no one has the power to save but Christ. I want us to see this parallel. Pastor Stephen said a few weeks ago that every time we see demonic possession, we should think about our salvation. And we should. The parallels are clear. Let's look at a few. This man was living among the dead. Ephesians 2:1 says that in sin, you were dead. He was enslaved by demons. Romans 6:20 tells us we were enslaved by sin. He was out of his mind. Ephesians 4:18 says that unbelievers are darkened in their mind. He was without hope. Ephesians 2:12 says that we were without hope and without God in the world. And just like he could do nothing to save himself, we could do nothing to save ourselves. Unless Christ called us from out of the tomb, just as he called this man from out of the tombs, then we would still be dead. Just as this man was clothed, we need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, as we have no righteousness within ourselves. And just as he was set free, the Son has set us free. Just as God was the only one who had the power to cast out the legion of demons, only God has the power to save. Only God has the power to forgive sins, the power to justify, the power to sanctify, adopt, to glorify, to make a man completely new. If you are in Christ, just as this man was made new, you also have been made new. Let's look at a few scriptures. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Speaking of the great measure of the Spirit that will be poured out among the Jews, or the greater measure, that is, of the Spirit that will be poured out among the Jews and Gentiles in the new covenant. It says this, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and bring it about that you walk in my statutes and are careful and follow my ordinances. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you're in Christ, you've been changed. You've been called to be born again, as 1 Peter 1:3 says. Hear this. It is impossible to have an interaction with the living God and not be changed. With that said, I want us to look at three distinguishing marks of a new creature, of a new believer, of one who has been born again. This is not exhaustive. But first, one who has been born again has a renewed mind. Your entire worldview has been flipped on its head. Everything that you have thought before, you now think about from a biblical point of view. In everything. Now, I'm just going to give some ones that are relevant in our culture right now. But you have a biblical worldview of marriage. That it's between one man and one woman. And since God defines marriage, any other form of marriage is illegitimate. It's not within the definition. You have a biblical worldview of homosexuality. That both the act and the desire itself is sinful. Why do I say that? Because there are some who are saying things like, you can be a gay Christian. That is not true. You can't be a lying Christian. You can't be anything sinful and be described as a Christian. Transgenderism. You understand that God created man, what? Male and female. And so, even though we love others, we understand that they have conditions of some mental illness, but you still must speak the truth. You understand what God's word says. No, you have been created a man. You have been created a woman in the image of God. And you have value. You have a biblical worldview even when it comes to politics. That the scriptures are going to inform how you think about them. How you vote. One who is born again has a biblical worldview regarding abortion. That the Bible teaches that abortion is murder and that believers cannot support it. But Pastor Mark, they're not human. They're clumps of cell. They're clumps of cells. So if you say that, you don't believe the Bible. Exodus 21, 22, and 23. Or through 25. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury. He shall surely be fined as a woman's husband made the man of him. And he shall pay as the judge decides. But there is any further injury. Any further injury. Then you shall appoint a penalty. What? Life for life. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Whatever injury occurred to that unborn child, it was to be applied to the one who had caused it. So it's clear that God sees the unborn as human beings. Made in his image, therefore abortion is murder. You have that biblical worldview. No matter how sad a circumstance is for someone who has become pregnant, you can sympathize, you can help, but as believers, you cannot support that which is evil. Now, I'm not saying that one who is born again immediately understands all of this immediately. These things happen over time. But over time, one who is being transformed by what? The renewing of their mind, as Romans 12 and 2 says, their worldview will become more and more biblical. Scripture must be the foundation for all that we believe. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, what? You have been given the mind of Christ. So again, first, a new creation has a biblical worldview. Second, a new creature in Christ has a new heart. The affections have been changed. By the regenerating of the power of the Holy Spirit, you have new desires. We once loved sin, now what? We are repulsed by sin. We were haters of God, but now we are friends of God, both by position and affection. Not only do we love God, we what? We love one another. John 13:35. By this, they will know that you are my disciples. What? That you love one another. You can't say that you love God, but don't love his people. If you don't love his people, you don't love him. There's 59 one another's in Scripture, in the New Testament. I just want to give a few. In the New Testament, it says, or in Scripture, it says, love one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be devoted to one another. Honor. Build up. Encourage. Stir up. Admonish. Pray. To consider one another more significant than yourself. There's many more. But ask yourself, are you doing that? Are you following these one another's that Scripture calls us to do? And I don't expect it perfectly. We're never going to be perfect. There's only one perfect man who has the power to save, who has the power to sanctify us. But we should be moving in this direction. It should be our desire to love each other in the ways that Scripture commands. But love does not stop at other believers. We are to love the poor. We are to love the marginalized. We are to love those who use us. Those who persecute us, those who hate us. It says, love your enemies. The Christian worldview is just opposite of anything of this world. It's impossible. The Christian life is literally impossible. It can't be done. On your own, the Christian life can't be lived. Those trying to work their way to heaven, those who saying they love others and they want to obey the command of love, they literally cannot do it. It is impossible not to love as the Bible calls us to love, not true love. It is only by the power of Christ. Third, a new creature loves the word of God and is obedient to his word. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. They go hand in hand. Hand in hand. Now, we don't keep God's commandments in order to gain anything, okay? But because we love him, as a result, we keep his commandments. Then Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God. First hear it, and then observe it. And you can't obey God's word if you don't read God's word. You have to know it. So ask yourself a few questions. Do you read and study the word of God? Do you love his word? Do you desire to obey it? What is written in his word? Here's just a few commands that he gives. There are many, but here's a few. His command to submit to one another in love. There's another one another. His command to physically gather on the Lord's day. When you're saved, you want to be with the people of God. You want to worship with them. And you want to come together on this day to gather, to hear the preaching of God's word, to sing to one another. All those things that Scripture calls us to do, you desire them. Parents, his command to you to teach your children the word of God. And we have seen the fruit of that this morning with Elena Fletcher being baptized. The command to teach your children. Husbands, his command to you to wash your wives in the water of the word, and wives, for you to submit to that godly teaching. Older men, older women, his command to you to teach the younger men and the younger women those practical and principled things that are fitting with sound doctrine. These are just a few. But saints, consider them. Examine your hearts. Do you love God's word and do you desire to obey his word? The last command that I want to look at this morning that we are to obey is the command to disciple. And we see this command right here in the text. Verses 19 and 20. The man asked Jesus to go with him. But Jesus says to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And what did he do? He went away and began to proclaim in the capitalists what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. New creatures in Christ desire to tell others what great things the Lord has done for them. And what are these great things? What are some of these great things? To tell that, what, you were enslaved to sin. You were living in darkness. You were without hope in the world. That you were powerless. That you were powerless to save yourself. But then you learn of the one who has all power, who has all authority, whose kingdom reigns, who came down to earth as a man, who in power lived the perfect life that you could not, in power went to the cross to die a death that you deserve, and in power was raised from the dead on the third day, and in power and victory, he sits at the right hand of the Father. He alone has the power to save and to forgive and to save sinners. And you tell them if you would only put your trust in him and him alone, no one else, you will have a new heart. You will have a new mind. You will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ and awaiting him for that great day, for his return. Are we telling people that? Do we have a burning desire to go tell others about Jesus and not just stop there, not just tell them, but to follow Matthew 28, to teach them all that he has commanded, to disciple them? Is that our desire? If it's not, it should be. Pray. Pray for strength. Pray for power. Teach them all that Christ has commanded. Because what? All power and all authority has been given to Christ. All power, all authority. It's evident in this text. This man was clothed. This man is sitting down. This man who was running around a tomb, screaming and hollering, gnashing himself. He's completely new. He's completely clean. And that's what God does to men, women, and children. He saves them. They were once like this man as far as sin goes. And now they're the complete opposite. If you're not in Christ, man, woman, child, whoever you are, if you're not in Christ this morning and you put your trust in him, that's what he will do to you. We witnessed a child baptism this morning. Okay, some of you who are children, you might have grown up in the fear and admonition of the Lord as your parents have taught you. And you might look at Elena Fletcher. Well, she's not that much new. She's been learning this stuff all her life. No, she's a brand new creation. God just did it earlier. And if you're an adult, he'll do the same for you and you'll be completely new. Church, remember your salvation. Remember what Christ has done. Remember who you once were and where he brought you from. And rejoice in that. And because he's done that, you look at his commands. You look at what the Bible calls you to be as a new creation, and you do them. And you do them with joy. And if you see others not doing them, you bring them alongside of you. You encourage them. You admonish them. Sometimes you rebuke them. Sometimes gently, sometimes harshly. But that's how you love them. You come alongside together. And you continue to live in obedience to Christ as his kingdom reigns. And you walk in as new creatures together. Again, all power and authority has been given to Jesus. He has power to do all things. As we continue to remember his great and awesome power, his saving power, let us remember that as we start to prepare our hearts and minds to take the Lord's Supper. How he went to the cross. humbled himself. This man with great power, this God man, went to the cross and died for all those who believe and trust in him. He spilled his blood. His body was broken. So as we prepare our minds and hearts to take the Lord's Supper, let's examine ourselves, making sure that we've been born again, new creatures in Christ.